not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that is by faith in Christ. Now, things haven't changed since the days of Paul. The danger still exists from nice people and respectable people and learned people of adding to the gospel. So we need to repeat it, don't we? Time and again. Do not add to the gospel. There is only one way by which people are saved. There is only one righteousness by which we can be accepted. It's unlikely that parents are embarrassed when they tell their children for the third or fourth time, when you cross the road, remember right, left, right again, carefully. Once isn't enough. It's a safeguard to tell them often. So Paul deals here with the danger that is facing the church at Philippi. The false teachers would have led the people to a false confidence. They would have led people to think that because they not only believed in Christ, but also added certain and several practices of their own, that then they must surely be right with God and know His favor. If the false teachers had had their way, people would have been confident in approaching God because they would have said, "Something in my hand I bring." False, says Paul. He rejects it vehemently. Look how vehement his language is. Watch out for those dogs. Those men who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh. That's really powerful language. And it's about men who were just adding something on to the gospel. How vehemently he speaks. Because they're suggesting, "Something in my hand I bring." He says, "That's false. Nothing in my hand I bring. That's true. The righteousness with which I am accepted is only the righteousness of Christ. I add nothing to that." You see, if we dilute the gospel just a little bit, if we add to it just a fraction, if we distort it in the slightest little degree, all is lost. And the apostle brings us again to the heart of it. It is by faith in Christ alone that we receive the righteousness we need and are accepted by God. Let's look at how he deals with that in these verses. And we notice, first of all, there is an impressive pedigree which is discarded. An impressive pedigree which is discarded. Life in school has changed over the last 40 years. And most of us, if we went back into class and just spent a couple of days in school, would find it really different than when we were there. It's changed in a whole lot of ways. One of the things that has been introduced in recent years is what's called the personal statement. Pupils have to draw up a personal statement. And they put it in a nice folder and they keep it very, very carefully, and they carry it with them when they leave school, and it's a really, really important document. And it's all about themselves. What are their interests? What are their abilities? What successes have they known in different fields, and what are their aptitudes? And they carry this personal statement in this folder when they leave school, and they use it when they're applying for university places. They use it when they're going for job interviews. It's such an important thing that that there are teachers in the school who help you to drop your personal statement. Now, Paul has given us here his personal statement. And there are seven parts to it. Four of them are things he has inherited, and three of them are things that are his personal accomplishments. Here's what he's inherited. Circumcised on the eighth day, the proper procedure in the life of a young Jewish boy, of the people of Israel. He belongs to Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a leading tribe. That's where I'm from. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He grew up in a Roman city, but was fluent in Hebrew, steeped in all the teachings of Judaism. Four inherited factors. And then what about his personal achievements? He adds them on as well. A Pharisee. He's joined and trained as a member of that very strict group, characterized by zeal and rigorous law-keeping. The men who were really, really committed. That's what I was. His zeal couldn't be questioned. He persecuted the church. And then he adds, and legalistic righteousness, in this I am faultless. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that he was blameless before God, but it means that before the man who thought in the way that Paul used to think, he was blameless. He was beyond reproach. What a pedigree that is. Look at all those things. His personal statement. The list is made up of things which he used to think made him righteous. And actually, these are the very things that the false teachers concentrated on. The things they said will give you confidence as you approach to God. Paul has hit the gold standard. Imagine him sitting round, talking to these men who thought that that's the way to become righteous, to do all these things and so on. And he goes down this list. And the further down the list he gets, they're all looking at one another and their mouths are dropping open. And when he's finished the seven parts of his personal statement, they say, Paul, that's really, really impressive. And then Paul says, actually, that's really, really worthless. I consider it rubbish. And the only place to put this personal statement is in the bin, through the shredder. We have three bins in Newton Ards. There's a brown bin, where all your garden waste goes, and vegetables and so on. And it can be used again. You can get something useful out of the brown bin. Then there's the blue bin. And all the plastic and paper go into it. And you can get something useful out of the blue bin as well. It can be used over again. And then there's the black bin. And it's for all the rest. The things that there's no use for at all. And it goes off to the landfill site. It's just rubbish that is good for nothing. And that's what Paul says. He says, I gather up all the reasons for confidence in the flesh that I can think of, and they are very impressive, and I get rid of them. I count them rubbish. They can never be useful in any way They can never make me righteous. And they don't contribute in any way to the righteousness I need. And actually, to underline this, he uses another kind of picture as well. He uses the picture of an accountant. And he says, they're all on the loss side of the account. I thought all of these things, this being circumcised the eighth day, this being of the people of Israel, this being of the tribe of Benjamin, this legalistic righteousness, I thought all of these things were actually adding up a great account for me. But now I see that they were doing the very opposite. They were driving me into bankruptcy. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Very few have a pedigree like Paul. So what does this say to us? It's clear, isn't it? It says you must place no reliance at all on what you do, on your background, on the kind of church you attend, on the books you've read, on how much you've prayed, and how well you know your Bible. You must have no confidence in these things. One writer says, the believer, understanding that there is absolutely nothing he can do with his body to earn salvation, trusts in Christ and Christ alone. An impressive pedigree is discarded. But secondly, a perfect righteousness is received. Paul's view of himself has been turned upside down. For years and years he'd assumed that these 7 points in his personal statement meant that he is acceptable to God. These 7 things, that's his righteousness. But then there came a day when they realized they didn't make him righteous at all. They weren't to his credit. They were his loss. So where is he going to turn now for the righteousness he needs? He turns to the Savior. Paul no longer approached God on the basis of his own achievements, but trusting in the righteousness of his Savior. In a sense, Paul now, like every other believer, is viewed by God as being perfectly righteous. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has done what we ought to do, but which we cannot ever do. He has obeyed God, perfectly kept his law, fulfilled all righteousness. And when we trust in him, that righteousness becomes ours. It's totally sufficient. Totally sufficient. Verse 9, Paul says, this righteousness comes from God. It is totally sufficient. God himself has provided in his Son the very righteousness which God requires. Here is what is required of those who can come to God and be at peace with him and one day dwell with him in heaven. And what is required is provided by the one who requires it. See what a wonder the gospel is. You see, all other religions say, here's what's required. Now do your best to get up there and reach it. The gospel says, here's what is required. And here it is, as a free and gracious gift. Totally sufficient. A righteousness to which nothing can ever be added or needs to be added. Nothing can be taken away from it. It's irreversible, it's indestructible, because it doesn't depend on anything in us. Sinclair Ferguson writes that it is invincible, this righteousness, because it really means that the judgment of the last day is brought into the present day. Think of any man you like. One day, he will stand before God's throne and the verdict will be announced. Is he accepted or not accepted? Paul is saying, if you're a believer, the verdict has already been announced. God accepts us as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ. It's totally sufficient. There's something else about this righteousness. It's freely given. I receive it, he says, by faith. By reaching out my empty hands to receive the marvelous gift. Because it's freely given, it's immediate. You don't have to work for it, nor do you have to wait for it. Here's a man who comes into church, and he's never been at church before. Something's brought him in, and he's never had any interest in the gospel. And he's never really thought about God. But somehow or other, during that service, God speaks to him, and the man is converted and trusts in Christ. And you know what happens? At that very moment, God looks down on this man from heaven and sees him now clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And declares he is accepted. He is justified. He's justified just as much as that couple sitting across the aisle who have been Christians for 40 years and they used to serve in the mission field. And they live such a good and godly life. But that man is justified just as much as they are. Just as much as Paul is. It's immediate, received by faith. There's an impressive pedigree which is discarded, and there's a perfect righteousness which is received. The final thing to note here is that there's a lifetime's ambition which is pursued. Paul's life has been turned upside down. More accurately, we should say it's been turned the right way up. He's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He's fully accepted by God. Will you notice any difference? Yes. A very simple difference. At least simple to state, but a lifetime to pursue. He speaks about it here in verse 8 and then in verse 10. What does he want? To know the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Or verse 10, I want to know Christ. Is that your ambition? To know him better. To experience deeper fellowship with the Savior. And Paul thinks of several specific ways that that will be a reality for him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, he says. I want to experience in my own life the power that raised Jesus from the dead. I want that kind of power to be at work in my heart and life. Isn't that a great ambition to have? Because we need power from God. if we're going to be fruitful, if we're going to be consistent, if we're going to withstand temptation, if we're going to live the way we ought to live, we need power. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And I want to know him and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That sounds a strange ambition, doesn't it? To share in suffering. So what does Paul mean? It's difficult, isn't it? But I think he means that he wants to be so totally identified with the Saviour, even though it may mean pain. And you get an indication of that back in chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." I want to be so closely identified with my Saviour, no matter what it means. I want to know him. And I want to know him by becoming like him in his death. On the cross, Jesus dealt with sin, took it away, removed it. Paul says, I want sin to be removed from my life. I want godliness and holiness in my life. What a great ambition. Do you share it? I want to know him. It's a simple ambition, but it's a lifetime's ambition. I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and becoming conformed to his death. I want to know him. Is that your ambition? Is that my ambition? Here's a righteousness received by faith, a gift. What change will it make? A lifetime's ambition to be pursued. Many people do have ambitions, and some are never going to be achieved, like the little boy who wants to be an astronaut, and he tells us that, and we all smile behind our hands. And the little girl who wants to be a gold medal winning gymnast in the next Olympics, we all smile at that. It's unrealistic. But the Christian who shares Paul's ambition is assured that that ambition will be realized increasingly here and now, but ultimately in heaven. Because the apostle says, somehow, not as if he's doubting it, but somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And when that comes, he will know in the way that he is fully known. Here's how the psalm puts it. That I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire, that I may know him, and that within his temple I may reverently inquire. Let's sing these words. Psalm 27,